Well, good morning, East Valley Church.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. Dressed warm. I'm up here with cold hands, so if you see me doing this, I'm not scheming or trying to come up with some sort of plan. I'm just trying to warm them up a little bit. I need some of those little hand warmers I've seen they have. Maybe we can do that. But hey, before we get rolling on this morning's passage, just want to announce and share that beginning December 1st again, our Sunday morning Bible study will be picking up. For the last few weeks, those who attend have been connecting with Tony and others and just spending some time in prayer before they pick up and start rolling again here. And he just shared a little calendar for me over the next 3 months or so where they'll be covering John chapter 7 through John 12. We wanted to make you all aware, if you weren't aware, that that happens on Sunday mornings prior to the service in the community room, and to invite you to come out. And thank you to Tony, who does a wonderful job with that class, and we appreciate it, and just wanted to share that as a brief announcement. I don't know about you guys, but I'm getting older. You know, you go online and you have to fill stuff out, and they ask when you were born, and there's the little thing you have to scroll, and you got to spin that thing like Wheel of Fortune, right? Like, to get back to, for me, it was 1971. But thinking about being a child recently and some of the stuff we watched as kids, and I would just say this, that when it comes to TV programming for kids, that kids today have many more options than you and I had, but they didn't have the good stuff that we had, right? Anybody remember Schoolhouse Rock? Yeah? Most of what I know about history came from Schoolhouse Rock. Land of the Lost, anybody remember that one? Yeah? Lost in Space. Yes. Grew up loving Looney Tunes. Had the Electric Company, and when I was really little, of course, Sesame Street, right? Still going, Sesame Street. I can remember some of the little skits or things that would come up on Sesame Street, and there was one of them that would come back from time to time, and they would sing a little song called "One of These Things is Not Like the Other." Some of you remember that out there, right? Okay, and so it would go like this. Big Bird would point to some pictures, and there would be a hammer, a screwdriver, some pliers, and a shoe. And so the whole object was to look and say, hey, which one of these things doesn't necessarily belong here? Which one of these things is not like the other? And of course, in that case, it would be, hopefully you're realizing, it's the shoe, right? That's not necessarily a tool, unless, I don't know, I've seen some people use it that way, depending on how limited you are with your tools. But the idea of that skit was just to point out that here are some things that are similar and they're like one another, and here is something that's different. It's not the same as the other ones. It has a different purpose than the others. And while I'm pretty certain the Apostle Paul never had the privilege of watching Sesame Street or singing this song, he does in this passage talk about a couple of things and says one of them's different than the other. It's not like the other that he's discussing. And you'll see in the remainder of the time that we'll spend together this morning that he's going to contrast two different things. Those things are the law and faith. The law and faith. By the time that he's done, we're going to look at this together and conclude that one of those things is, guess what? Not like the other. I want to invite you to stand with me as we read from God's word this morning. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 3. I kicked off studying this week, preparing to do verses 19 through 29. And I'll just tell you in advance, we're just going to get through the first couple verses today and come back to the next ones next week. But I'm going to read that whole passage, that whole section together. And Paul says this in chapter 3, verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, another word for sin or iniquities idea, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary applies more than one, but God is one. Those are the verses we're going to cover this morning. And you can see how when you read those, maybe on the surface, you don't automatically go, I understand everything he's saying there. It's our job to go, what does that mean? What does it say? What does it mean? What do we do once we understand what it means? He goes on to say in 21 and following, is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Those are God's words to us this morning. You may all be seated. Last week, we examined the portion of Scripture that comes right before this, right? Where the Apostle Paul explains that the covenant God made with Israel when he gave the law to Moses, and you remember that in the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, it was definitely a covenant, but we saw last week that that covenant was conditional. It was a conditional covenant. It went like this: if they obeyed, then this is how God would respond. It was set up on a condition. And Paul compared it and contrasted the conditional covenant of the law that was given to Moses and God's people with another covenant. And the one that he's contrasting it with or comparing it to is the one that he made with Abraham. And we looked at that last week in Genesis chapter 12. However, that covenant, if you remember, that covenant, the one that he made with Abraham, was different. It was different in this sense. It was not conditional, but what? It was unconditional. In other words, the benefit and the blessing that would come to Abraham and his descendants, and ultimately all people, including you and I, who have put faith in Christ as our Lord and Savior, that benefit and blessing would come to Abraham and all people ultimately through Abraham because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. And it would come to them not because they kept God's law perfectly, and because they did, they somehow deserved or earned God's blessings and these benefits, but because God himself determined he would keep the covenant. He would keep this unconditional covenant, and the Word of God very clearly tells us that our God doesn't change, right? He doesn't change. He made this covenant. It's a binding covenant, and it's unconditional. He has said he would keep it, and he will. So Paul wants his audience to understand that in that sense, the Abrahamic covenant was actually superior to the law that was given to Moses. It was superior. It was better than the law given to Moses, which was conditional. God's covenant with Abraham was unconditional. And he anticipates some questions coming, that people might logically begin to ask things like this. If God knew that the covenant that he made with Abraham was superior to the one made with Moses and the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, what was the purpose of the law then? That's basically what he's going to respond to now and begin to answer. Why would God even give it if the unconditional covenant already made with Abraham long before was superior? Why would he do that? And because he's anticipating what his audience might say, he begins to respond to this. And he answers them in verse 19, right along these lines. And that's where our passage picks up for today. Why then the law? Why then the law? And he says it was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. In other words, he answers this question, what was God's purpose for the law? And the answer, quite simply, and we've alluded to this in weeks past, in a very primary sense, is that God gave the law to help people like you and I, as well as the nation of Israel at that time and all others, see that we are sinful. See that we're sinful, right? How many of you know that you're sinful? Come on now. Yeah, that's good. Praise God, he's doing a work in us to make us sin less, right? Yeah. That's a good thing too. And he's promised to complete the work that he started in us. And when the Spirit of God's at work within us, God is producing people that look more like him, that look more like what Jesus looked like. We just sang a little while ago, you're a good, good father. We have a wonderful heavenly father. And part of God's plan for you and I is that we might reflect what he looks like, right? I was trying to think during that song we were singing, God, you've been patient with me. I hope I'm that patient towards my kids. God, you've been so generous to me. I hope I'm generous to others like you have been toward me. Praise God for all of those things, but at the very heart of the law being given is that we would see we're sinful. We're sinful. And the beauty of this is that it's only when we recognize how desperately sinful we are that we actually can come to acknowledge we need a what? We need a Savior. What do you need a Savior if there's nothing to be saved from? You don't need to be rescued. You don't need to be delivered unless there's something to be delivered from or rescued from. And the Bible tells us that we've all sinned. Paul says here that the law was added because of transgressions. That's why we don't mind talking about sin. You know, there are churches you can go to that they won't use that word. Wouldn't want to make anybody feel bad about themselves. Right? Not trying to make anybody feel bad about themselves, trying to help them see themselves how God sees them, right? And we've sinned. Paul wants to be sure we understand this, that God never intended the law to be the means by which anyone could earn his or her salvation, right? God did not give the law so that we could take a test with a number two pencil and pass and somehow earn our way into heaven, right? It wasn't given for that reason. While I believe this was at the very heart of why God gave the law, that we would recognize we're sinful, there's something else to consider. And I want you to think about this. What would we do without God's law? Join me in considering this for a moment. In an indirect sense, the giving of the law actually suppresses sin to some degree. I can tell you this, it's kind of funny, and I get a kick out of it sometimes. Sometimes when people find out I'm a pastor, they won't cuss in front of me. I had a lady one time tried to hide a cigarette from me behind her back, and I'm thinking, I don't, go ahead and smoke. We didn't say this to her, but I'm like worried she's going to catch her blouse on fire or something with this cigarette behind her back. But the very presence of the law actually suppresses sin. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Be honest here as I ask this. How many of you have ever driven above the speed limit and while you were doing it, saw a police car and then did what immediately? Okay, and the church said, amen. I can tell you connected with that example. The very existence of the law actually suppressed sin. You slowed down because the very existence of the law and someone being there to enforce it help you recognize you were breaking it and you were guilty of a penalty. Who wants a speeding ticket, right? Especially with all that they cost. And sadly, sometimes it's the cost of the ticket that motivates us more than obeying the law, right? But that's a whole different discussion. Let's think about for a second what happens when there is no law. Or when no one's there to enforce the law, then what happens with sin and lawlessness? It just kind of abounds, right? It multiplies. We see it all the time, or we see it on the news when there's chaos and lights go out in a city, and guess what? All of a sudden, people are breaking into things and stealing stuff. We live a little bit up Clayton Road, and I'll tell you what happens all the time, because as soon as you get past little 7-Eleven on Martin right there, and all of a sudden there's not a lot of houses, and guess what? People think that that's the place to dump their garbage. Right? I mean, no, you usually don't see someone dump a garbage truck full of stuff in the middle of Tully Avenue, right? But when people think they're in a place where no one's what? No one's watching, then they might do it. The very fact that there is the law, the very fact that it's to be enforced or regulated in some way, deters sin. It suppresses lawlessness. And while God intended for the law to make us aware of the fact that we're desperately sinful, we also benefit in the indirect sense that sin is not fully let go and on display like it could be if it weren't apart from the law. Where there's no law, lawlessness abounds. See, the very fact that God gave the law helps us to recognize that we break it. That we're in need of grace from God. It also limits, as we just said, unrestrained sin. And in an indirect sense, the world is a better place as a result of us. God called us to be salt and light in this world, right? Do you know that salt, one of the main uses that it had in the ancient Near East was that it was used to slow down decay or corruption. People didn't have nice freezers like you and I have today. When they had meat, they would use salt. And what happened when salt would be used? Corruption and decay would lessen, as it were, or would not be is out of hand, as it were, if there were no salt. And God's placed us in this world, and he says, you're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. You think things are bad now, imagine what it would be like if there were no law. So although the law was definitely inferior to the unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham, it still serves a very important purpose. Paul wants to be sure that we understand the purpose of it. It's not a means of salvation. It's not a means of salvation. He goes on to explain something else about it, that it was temporary. It was temporary. Let's read the remainder of verse 19. He asks, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. And then what does he say? Until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. So according to Paul, the law served until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. What in the world does that mean? He also says it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Remember, as we were just a few verses back, in verse 16 to be exact, we learned that Christ himself, according to the Apostle Paul, as he was carried along by the Spirit of God, was the greatest of Abraham's offspring, and the very offspring singular, we looked at this last week, that Paul explains God had in mind in the ultimate sense when he made the unconditional covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He had Jesus in mind. And it appears that Paul wants us to know that Jesus' arrival, when Christ came at his first advent, when he burst onto the scene, as it were, even though he's always been in the person of Jesus Christ, the overall purpose of the law ended in a historical sense, we can say. And it did so because it was intended to prepare God's people to receive God's covenant promise by trusting in the promised offspring, and that offspring was Jesus Christ. It was to prepare us for that, to trust in Christ, and then Christ came. Think of what John said, and you all have heard this verse before, in John chapter 1, verse 17, the gospel's author explains, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus came, a new covenant was ushered in. A covenant not of law, but of grace. By the grace of God. He's so merciful toward us. The very purpose of the law, to help us see that we're wretched sinners who have fallen miserably short of God's perfect standard, was in some sense done away with, in this sense that we can now trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. See, when Jesus came, a new covenant was ushered in, a covenant not of law, but of grace. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? If you have, when you did that, the Word of God tells us that He justified us before God. How many of you remember when we talked about that weeks past, a month ago, we said quite simply that the word justified means what? That we've been... anybody? Bueller, right? I like that. Declared righteous. I saw it over here. We've been declared righteous. When we place faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, God declared us righteous before Him, but not because of our works. Not because of our works, but because of the works of Jesus Christ, God's perfect Son on our behalf, right? That's who our trust is in. So what then should we make of all this talk toward the end of verse 19 when Paul says it was put in place through angels by an intermediary? This is not stuff we talk about every day around donuts and things like that, right? But this is God's word, and we got to say, what does this mean, right? It's interesting stuff, but I can tell you what I understand it to mean. When we read scripture and we examine some passages that are related to the giving of the law, Again, we're referring to when God gave the law to Moses and the nation of Israel. We see that in some, not detailed, explained way. Angels were involved in this. None of those passages are explicit as it relates to the role that they played. Nonetheless, they do appear to have played some part. And let me give you an example of what I mean. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, the Word of God records Moses' final blessing upon Israel. And it's given prior to his death. And in verse 2, listen to what Moses says. He says, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Sire upon us." And I did a little bit of reading about this, and it says, as Israel sat, one person argued or reasoned, as Israel, what he seems to have in mind, as Israel waited for God to come to Mount Sinai, it appeared they saw him come in glory from the north, is what's being possibly described here, like a small distant storm that you could see coming, a cloud that got closer and bigger until God hovered over Mount Sinai that we read. Seems like that might be what's being described here. And Moses goes on to say, listen to what he says, that God shone forth from Mount Paran. Now listen to this. He says, he came from the 10,000s of holy ones, he says, with flaming fire at his right hand as he describes what took place. Fascinating to consider. So as this giving of the law and God coming to give the law to the people is discussed, here's Moses recounting prior to his death, and he says he came from the 10,000s of holy ones. In Acts chapter 7, just before being stoned and dying, Stephen did a little clock cleaning as he preached the word of God in this passage. Let's be honest. In verses 51 through 53, he declared this, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers, so do you." Now that's really seeker-friendly, isn't it? "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" Now he's talking about their dads and their moms and all. "And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have betrayed and murdered." And listen to what he says in verse 53. "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." So in some capacity, the Word of God testifies that angels were present at this time, that angels were present at the giving of the law, and the law was put in place through them, but then it also adds by an intermediary. And the implication appears to be this: when more than one party is involved in making a covenant, some sort of mediator is required, and on this occasion it appears that that person was Moses. When God gave the law to the nation of Israel, listen to this, Leviticus chapter 26 verse 46 says it this way, "These are the statutes and the rules and laws that the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai." It was through Moses that this took place. And remember, just moments ago when I read John 1:17, the author actually said, "For the law was given through Moses." Think about it, as he functioned as a mediator here, our intermediary. God spoke to Moses, and then Moses spoke to the people, right? God spoke to Moses, and Moses spoke to the people. And when the people spoke to Moses, Moses then took their reply to God. He was functioning as an intermediary or a mediator here. So angels, according to Scripture, were involved in some way when the law was given to Moses. But we know this, that the law that was given through a mediator, we've referred to Moses here, and that the law was conditional and temporary, we've seen so far, never intended to last forever, as it were. When Christ came, things changed, surely. By the grace of God Jesus, the ultimate fulfillment of Abraham's true offspring, as we saw in last week's passage, came and made a way for those of us, and that's all of us, who have failed to keep the covenant of God's law to be made right with God. Jesus made a way. And guess what? Being declared righteous before God has nothing to do with what some folks were trying to say and what Paul is addressing head on in this letter. It doesn't have anything to do with, better be sure that as you trust in Christ, you're also circumcised. Better be sure that you also abide by certain dietary laws or certain pieces of the Mosaic law. We're declared righteous before God by faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ alone, plus what? Nothing. 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 Finally, in verse 20, Paul makes this interesting statement that seems to highlight a very specific way that the covenant made with Moses was different than the covenant made with God and Abraham. And he says this: now an intermediary applies more than one, but God is one. In order for a conditional covenant to be ratified between two parties, a mediator is necessary. But that's not the case with an unconditional covenant made by God. We've been saying this and considering it time and time again, like the one that was made with Abraham. That type of covenant depends on no one other than God. That appears to be what Paul has in mind when he emphatically states, but God is one. Dr. Robert Gromacki, in his commentary on the book of Galatians, and I really appreciate his work, writes, the giving of a gift depends only upon the desire of the giver. The intended recipient may accept or reject the gift, but he cannot propose any restrictions upon the giver. So it is with the gift of imputed righteousness, totally undeserved, can either be accepted or rejected by the sinner. But the sinner cannot add to the requirements for the giving of eternal life. Brothers and sisters, hear me on this and let this sink in for a moment. If you're here today and you are a child of God, His word tells us that you have a mediator. You have a mediator, and guess what? It's not Moses. Do you know who it is? It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. In fact, 1 Timothy 2:5 says it this way: for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ, Jesus. That's why we don't go to a priest to confess our sin. We go directly to Jesus, who is the mediator between God and man. Not a bad mediator to have, right? He's the mediator of a covenant that is far better than the one given to Moses. He's the mediator of the new covenant. And think about this. Because Jesus is so unique, because Jesus is the one and only God-man, he and he alone makes it possible for God and man to be brought back together once we violated God's law. Isn't it an amazing thing to think that we are sinners and we've been separated from God and we've got to be able to get back to God? We know that we can't keep the law and we've fallen short, yet we have one who intercedes and mediates between us and God, and that one, Jesus Christ, our mediator, is the God-man. That's pretty incredible. That's the mediator that I want on my side when I've got to do business with God. By God's design, according to 2 Corinthians 5:19, it's in Jesus that God has chosen to reconcile the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, he goes on to say. Want to be reconciled to God? It's through Jesus. Want to be justified before God and declared righteous? It's through the God-man, your mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. Is Jesus your mediator? I ask you to think about that for a moment, because if he's not, I just want to tell you, no other mediator will do. How many of you have ever worked in a fairly large company and there was no way you were going to ever walk in and talk to the CEO? Yeah? Scary story, but I worked in technology support for Bank of America for a while. It's true. I can't even imagine walking into just on our local location in Concord and talking to the person at the top of the food chain. Could never even imagine it. And yet, if we want to be right with God, can you imagine us just walking right into his presence? If we can't even get to the CEO of the company that you and I have worked for in the past, well, you know how it's been made possible? Through a perfect mediator, the God-man, Jesus Christ. I hope you have trusted in him for your salvation and have been declared righteous before God by faith through putting your hope and your trust in what Jesus accomplished for you on the cross. You'll hear me saying repeatedly as we go through the book of Galatians, because it's such a major theme and it's emphasized that we are saved by the grace of God through faith, not through our works. It's easy to hang around the church and really still be trusting in your works and not in Christ. I did it for a while, and many of you have been around for a while know I was blessed to come to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior when I was about 15 years old in high school by the grace of God, but that I went to chapel services, memorized Bible verses, and knew a whole lot about the Bible before I ever understood that Christ was the perfect mediator between me and man and was the only one who could deal with and forgive my sin. And I stopped trusting and trying to be the best guy I could be, trying to do the right things in order to earn God's approval. And I put my trust in the one who earned God's approval for me, Jesus Christ. Hope you've made that same decision. Sometimes I talk to folks and I'll say, well, I talked to somebody within the last 2 weeks where they had professed to be a believer. And I said, hey, you know, I read a little bit about some things that you shared and wrote. When did that happen? When did you come to really be a believer and God got a hold of you and changed your life? And the guy said, oh, I grew up in the church my whole life. Said, really? And in his mind, that was meant he had a relationship with God. I'm glad you're here in the church, but you can be in the church and not have a relationship with God. You can know an awful lot about Jesus without knowing Jesus. Do you know him? Is your trust in him and his work alone? Or are you still trusting in what you have to contribute? If you are, it's not his gift you're receiving. It's something that you're earning. Best deal that's ever been offered is to be able to know God and have your sins forgiven through Jesus. You know what I want to do now? I'm going to ask Mike if he would come and just play for a moment before we continue with our service, but I just want to ask you to bow your heads and I'm going to pray for us, and just want to give you a moment right now before I pray to talk to God and tell him whatever's on your heart right now. And what maybe it's, as we prepare this week for Thanksgiving, maybe by the grace of God, it's, God, I'm so grateful that you would save somebody like me. God, I thank you that you're incredibly patient with me, and I'm trusting you to continue and complete the work that you've started in me. You might even realize right now that you go, man, I've known Jesus for a long time, but I'm just really on cruise control right now and just kind of skating by. Maybe I'm doing things I know I shouldn't be doing, and I'm not really honoring God and taking him seriously. Why don't you just confess those things to him and speak the same to him about those things? Ask for his forgiveness and for the strength that it'll take to make different steps and to make changes. He's patient, East Valley Church. He's an incredibly good God. He's a good, good Father, as we sang earlier. I'm going to give you a moment just to pray now before I close our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for how rich it is, for how you've spoken to us, God. What a beautiful thing. We need not wonder what you would say to us, God. You don't hide your face from us, Lord. You have made yourself known through your word and in the person of Jesus Christ. And we're grateful for a Savior like Jesus. We're grateful and we're thankful for a mediator like Christ. We thank you that you've made a way for our sins to be forgiven. We thank you that you could declare sinful people like us righteous before you because of Christ. Father, we lay down any confidence or trust that we might have in ourselves or our ability to perform or to keep the law on our own apart from the work that you're doing in us. We acknowledge that it can't save us and that only faith in your perfect Son and what he accomplished for us on the cross could ever make us right with you. God, as people who have benefited that way, who have been blessed as a result of Christ, help us to take your message out to those around us, Lord. I think of how many of us will be around the dinner table later this week with people we don't see months or weeks or out of the year at times, sometimes only once a year. Use us. May we be salt and light. May we be gracious as we speak the truth. May we represent Jesus. May they know that you're present in that place, in us, as we meet. And God, let it not stop there. We pray that you would use us to impact the people that we work with, the people that we go to school with, the people that we live next to, the people that are in our community. We want to see you change lives, and we say begin by changing us, Lord, and continuing to change us. We love you, and we pray all of these things in the name of our perfect mediator, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. God bless you, church. I'm going to invite